We're going to be looking together as a church at Psalm 65 this morning. And as you're turning there, I might just get our minds going in regards to what we're going to be hearing from this psalm. Earlier in the Psalms, David writes, Psalm 18:3, he says, "I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I'm saved from my enemies." So even on the screen this morning, just the verses that appeared, often we were reminded of our call to praise the one true God. And David notes in Psalm 18 that God indeed is worthy of our praise. And rarely in the scriptures do you find where we are called to praise without a reason for that praise. So David here in that particular Psalms speaks to God's might. He speaks to his faithfulness. He speaks to the security that he has in his relationship with the Lord. And so he says, "You are worthy to be praised." Elsewhere in the Psalms, we are called to praise, for God is good. Called to praise God alone, for he is mighty in deeds. We're to praise the one true God for his excellent greatness. These are calls to praise, a call to worship throughout the Psalms. And so what we see is that our praise is informed by our knowledge. What we know about God, what we know to be true about God, informs us in how we then respond to who he is rightly in worship. And so, this morning, I'll even kind of take some minutes from what we have done this far. In the songs that we sang, we began our time in praise to our King for his power, for his love. We told of his might, we sang of his grace, we acknowledged his mercies, and we rightly identified God alone as our maker, as our defender, as our redeemer, and as our friend. Then we continued in song, and we sang from, then read from, and then prayed from Ephesians chapter 1, where we praise the Father for the blessings that we receive in Christ, for the blessings we receive from his Son, Jesus. We praise the Father for choosing us, for adopting us as children. And so we're called to praise, and we're not left with the question, why? Why should I praise God? Well, you ought to praise God because you are commanded to praise God, but the scriptures do not leave you wondering. There are plenty of clear reasons for our praise that is to be directed towards God. And that is certainly going to be the case as we look at this text this morning in Psalm chapter 65. So I'm going to be reading from the ESV, the English Standard Version, and it starts out this way. Follow along with me. Verse 1, it says, "Praise is due to you." I mean, that's catchy. I just want to write a song that says that. That is a strong statement that reminds us praise is due to God. And that's how David starts. "Praise is due to you, O God, in Zion." If you're reading from the New American Standard, it says, "There will be silence before you." Those two translations are not conflicting with one another. Think of it, if someone of worth walks in, a whole bunch of people are sitting around talking, chatting it up, and somebody walks in, and you know the response, everyone quiets down. They stop what they're doing, and they focus on who they ought to focus on. And the New American Standard says, "There will be silence before you." The NIV says, "Praise awaits you." Other translations, "Praise is rightfully yours." Each of these translations are pointing to the worth of our God and how our aim in worship is to be directed towards God alone. It's not that we're called to be worshipers. We're created that way. We all worship something. But the Bible is informing us about the aim of our worship. The praise that you give is to be directed towards God alone. Praise is due to you. That's what we're told in Psalm 65:1. And as he continues, we're going to observe, and we'll use this as our outline, as you read through the first four verses, our God is described as a Savior, a God who saves. We'll see him as God, our Savior. And then in verses 5 through 8, we come across all sorts of displays of God's sovereignty, that he is sovereign over all. He's the sovereign ruler over all. So praise is due to you, God. You are our Savior. Praise is due to you. You are sovereign. In verses 9 through 13, the provision that we see that God provides in the midst of his creation reminds us that he is our sustainer. Praise is due to you, O God, for you are the sustainer. And as we're going through these three things that are true, his saving work, his sovereign rule, his sustaining work in creation, we see a variety of other things that are true of God that we'll see as we work through the psalm. We're told that he answers prayer. It's a reason to praise God. He answers prayer. He forgives sin. Praise is due to you, God, for you forgive sin. It'll be interesting, too, to notice that he uses means, and that comes about. We're made aware of that here. He is a God who uses means to accomplish his sovereign purpose. So keep in mind that each one, as these things are listed, they're speaking to realities that are true of God that ought to prompt us to praise him. When we read that God saves, when we read that God is sovereign, when we read that God provides all of these good and blessed things in our lives, that we ought to praise him, delighting in the fact that he answers prayer, delighting in the fact that he forgives sin, we ought to praise him. And it is God alone who is to be praised, for God alone is the creator, for God alone saves, for God alone can forgive sins, for God alone can answer prayer. So praise is due to you shows us that God alone is to receive our praise. When God gives the law to Moses, think what he says, Exodus 20, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And so as I mentioned a minute ago, we all worship something, but the scriptures point to what the aim of our worship is to be directed towards God alone, because whatever we love most is what we are going to worship most. And anything that is in place of God, what he lists in Exodus 20 as before me, anything you put before me, that is false worship. That is illegitimate. That is idolatry. That is not the object that is to be praised. God is the object of our praise. And so 65:1 says, praise is due to you, O God in Zion, and to you shall vows be performed. The vows that are to be performed, there are a variety of possibilities what that's referring to, but I think it would be clear that we could all agree that it's referring to some sort of expression of gratitude that is given to God alone for who he is and what he has done. Praise is to be given to God alone. We're told that this God that we worship is also an attentive God. Read with me in verse 2. O you who hear prayer, to you shall all flesh come. And let's not move too quickly past this truth. I think that's actually a tendency of mine. If I'm reading through the scriptures and I see something that I read something that maybe I've read before, something that I know to be true, I just kind of read it, acknowledge it, and move on. I know God answers prayer. So I read, O you who hear prayer, and I might just move on to the next point. But think of all that we learn about God and think of what that ought to bring about in our response to, in our relationship to God, when we read that very truth that God hears prayer. It's a promise that's often repeated throughout the scriptures. Hebrews 4:16 says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 4, after expressing the work, the person and work of Christ and those who are in Christ, the author of Hebrews says we can approach God with confidence. We can draw near with confidence. God hears prayer, and we're called to pray, and we can approach God in prayer boldly, with confidence, because of the person and work of Christ. Proverbs 15:8 says that's not necessarily the case for all. Look at Proverbs 15:8 says, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. But the prayer of the upright is acceptable to him. So if we come to God through Christ, our prayers are acceptable to him. Philippians 4:6 says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." James 1 verse 5 says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him." God hears our prayer. God answers our prayer. He gives generously. He puts himself on display as he answers our prayer. Even Paul calls the church in Romans 12:12 to be constantly in prayer. And Psalm 65:2 says, "O you who hear prayer." Jonathan Edwards, when preaching on this psalm, said the following: "Though millions pray to him at once in different parts of the world, it is no more difficult for him who is infinite in knowledge to take notice of all than of one alone." Isn't that a neat reminder? Just to think about what is taking place. God hears prayer. And it's not just my prayer. God hears our prayer because God is perfect in knowledge. Like, just kind of picture in a setting that we could maybe associate with. If you were observing, like, some news story broke out, and so you turn on whatever channel it is that you would watch the news on, and you see like this. Why can't I think of what's going on the press release? But you have somebody standing up in front, and he's relaying news. He says some fact, and then a whole bunch of reporters all chime in with the next question, and like 35 people all speak at once. Blah, 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 blah. And then they all ask their question, but then he singles out one person to then ask the question that nobody heard because 35 people spoke at the same time. Or like when I come home from work often, I mean, this is a joy of mine to walk into the house and have several boys all telling me something exciting about the day, whether it was related to school, whether it was related to this, that, or the other. And what is it that I have to, what do I say next when all three of them tell me what neat thing happened today? Well, I say, one at a time. And you know, I hear from one of them, and then I hear from the next one. But with God, he hears our prayer because he is perfect in knowledge. We must take into account the character of God in understanding how it is that he is even able to answer our prayer. He not only hears our prayer, but he knows our needs before we even ask them. That's how perfect God's knowledge is. Well, turn to Psalm 115. This will be an interesting cross-reference in regards to what we're talking about. God answering prayer is something, God hearing our prayer and answering our prayer, that is something that is unique to God alone, sets him apart from all of the false gods. Psalm 115 talks of this. Verses 3 through 9. Psalm 115, 3 through 9, says, "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield." God alone hears prayer. Turn back to 1 Kings chapter 18. You know the story. Likely, you probably have heard this before. But this just reminds us again that God alone answers prayer. This is what sets him apart from all false gods. In 1 Kings chapter 18, 25 and following, Elijah puts his false gods in their place. And in 1 Kings 18, 25, it says, "Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, 'Choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it.' And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, 'O Baal, answer us.' But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he's musing, or he's relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened." And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. And Psalm 65:2 reminds us, O God, who hears our prayer. Well, why does God call us to pray? He hears our prayer and he calls us to pray. We know it's certainly not to be informed of anything. We've already taken note of God's perfect knowledge. He doesn't need us to let him know our needs. He's well aware of all things. And I think we recognize many reasons. Well, we pray because we're called to pray. We also pray because it demonstrates our dependence on God. It demonstrates that we recognize we are dependent on God alone for these things, so we come to him with our requests. It puts him on display as he answers prayer. Even think as a church, if we pray for things as a church, and then we see God faithfully answering those prayers, and then we praise him for answered prayer. It puts God on display. So we're called to pray so we can put God on display. But there's another reality here that we ought to mention. God uses means. So at the very same time that God is sovereign, nothing can thwart his sovereign plan, he still uses means to bring about his sovereign purposes. And one of the means to bringing about his sovereign purposes is prayer. And there's a fascinating example of this in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, if you're able, turn there. Just to read an example of God using prayer. The same time that he is sovereign, we're recognizing within his sovereignty, he uses means. And the means that he uses in this setting is prayer. So 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. Paul's been dealing with a variety of affliction. He's faced it. He likely will face it again. But here's what he tells the church as he writes this letter. He says, "He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again." Paul is confident that God is going to deliver him from these trials. He will deliver us from this deadly peril. Then look at verse 11. "You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many." So God's in charge. God's sovereign. God's going to bring about his plan. And Paul is confident that God is going to deliver him. Then he implores the Corinthian church, "You must pray." Verse 11, "You must help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many." This is how God works. He uses our prayers to bring about his perfect will. In his helpful and small book, Big God, Orlando Sayre says this, "God is so big, he can take our requests to him and his response to them, and he can weave them into the plan he has always had for the world." We often think that divine sovereignty and human responsibility kind of conflict. We're seeing how, as Spurgeon said, they're friends here. When he says this, "We pray because our prayers lead to God working." Isn't that remarkable? Just to think of it, God is sovereign, and God hears prayer, and God answers prayer. Praise is due to you, God, for you answer prayer. Well, let's go back to Psalm 65. At the end of verse 2, the second half of verse 2, it says, "To you shall all flesh come." There's a statement that's related later down in verse 5. Second half of verse 5, God is described as the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas. Go down to verse 8. so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs. In those three statements from Psalm 65, we're kind of seeing the universality of God when we're seeing that God, that it's to you shall all flesh come. You are the hope of all the ends of the earth. Those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs. He's the God of Israel because he's the God in Zion. But surely we recognize at the same time, he is the God over all people. He is the hope for all. He's the God who saves. His call to salvation goes out to all. And people from all nations are welcome to trust in Christ, welcome to come to the one true God. So I'm not speaking of universalism here. That assumes that all roads lead to the same place. All roads lead to the same destination, that all religions are equally valid. And so many are deceived by such errors. But when I'm talking about the universality of God, I'm saying don't think in terms of the all roads category. Think in terms of he is the God over all. He is the one true God. The God who so loved the world that he gave his son. The God who invites all men everywhere to repent and believe in the gospel. He's the hope of all the ends of the earth. And his great and awesome deeds put him on display to all the world, to those who dwell at the ends of the earth. Well, we're at a point where we might find ourselves asking a question. God is worthy of our praise. God hears prayer. How is it that we can approach God and offer up praise that is acceptable for him? How is it that we can pray in a way that it is not offensive to God when we as sinners approach God in prayer, or when we as sinners seek to offer up praise to the one true God? Because there's a problem. Isaiah 59 even speaks of it. It says, "Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." There are some interesting things that we just heard in Isaiah 59. Our sin separates us from God. Our sins have caused him to hide his face. Our sins have caused him to not hear. Well, how then does he hear our prayer? We're sinners. Our sin has separated us from God. How can we approach God in prayer? And that's where David goes next in Psalm 65:3. He says, When iniquities prevail against me, and iniquities surely do prevail against us. It's true of David. It's true of every other man that has ever walked the earth other than the Lord Jesus Christ. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Iniquities prevail. Psalm 14 reminds us there's no one righteous. And so David says, when iniquities prevail against me, you atone for my transgressions. How is it that our praise can be acceptable before God? How is it that we can approach him in prayer? The answer is that God atones for our sins. The atonement is the answer. God is holy. We owe him perfect obedience. We have failed. We sin against God. And we are without hope unless God acts. And praise God that he does act. He takes the divine initiative. The eternal plan and purposes of God the Father, he sends the Son to live a perfect life, to die in our place, to pay for our sins so that we could be reconciled to the Father. The Old Testament sacrificial system kind of prepares us for the atoning work. It's a picture of the atoning work that Christ does for us. If you're reading in Leviticus and you read of the sin offering, you have this sacrifice that's without blemish, this animal sacrifice who's offered up for sin. The sinner would lay his hand on the sacrifice because that sacrifice was a substitute for him. He's identifying with the sacrifice. And then that sacrifice was shed, the blood was shed. The sacrifice served as a substitute. Later in Leviticus, you read of the Day of Atonement, and you read of how the high priest offered up two sacrifices for the people, one for himself, two for the people, the first being a sin offering that I just briefly explained, and the other being the scapegoat, where the priest would lay his hands on the live animal and put the sins of the people on the head of that animal, and then the animal was sent away. The sacrifices were substitutionary. The sacrifices paid for the sins of the people. Atonement, it's a common theme throughout scriptures, yet it's only mentioned three times in Psalms. Psalm 65, one of the three. 78, the psalmist pleads with God to atone for their iniquity. Psalm 79, Asaph says, "Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us. Atone for our sins for your name's sake." And so in all of these examples, we see it is God who provides. It is God who does this work. The atonement is a work of God. God himself took the initiative in quenching his own wrath. Iniquities prevail against me, but praise God, he provided an atoning sacrifice for my sins. So at this point, we've talked about depravity, verse 3. Talked about the atonement, verse 3. So we might as well talk about the electing purposes of God as well. Verse 4 says, "Blessed is the one you choose." You chose. Ephesians 1, we read this earlier. "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." And so the psalmist delights in the electing purposes of God. It continues, talks not only about his electing purposes, but then he says, "And you bring near." What the work of salvation that God does is effective. It's not like we resist God's will. If he chooses us, he draws us near. His work is effective. And then again, we even still see that he preserves us in this relationship with him when he says, "Blessed is the one you chose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple." So God is Savior, and that is reason to praise him. You might be panicking at this point. I told you there's three sections in our outline, and that's the first one. But we're not going to be spending as much time on the next two. I'll be more brief. But verses 5 through 8 then speak to God who is sovereign. Let me read this section. 65, 5 through 8. "By awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas. The one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumults of the peoples, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs. You make the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy." It's God's power and it's God's might that testifies to our sovereign creator here in this section. And it's reason to praise him. You know, the mountains, you look at them, they're amazing. And you think, wow, mountains. Look how big and vast they are. And we're reminded, God established them. The seas, those who would be reading the Psalms David, as he's writing this to others in Israel, as they think of the seas, they associate it with chaos. They associate it with things that are out of control. And he's saying, the seas, God stills them. People, the nations, what so many would associate with chaos. And he's saying, he silences them. He is sovereign over all. Nothing is out of his control. These are great truths because we take great comfort in these truths. That God not only shows us grace and mercy, but he is mighty to do the very things that he says he will do. God is all powerful. He is mighty. And verses 5 through 8 show us that the sovereign creator is powerful and mighty, and we praise him for that. Verses 9 through 13 continues. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening it with showers, and blessing its growth. You crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. The pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks. The valleys deck themselves with grain. They shout and sing together for joy. He waters the earth. He enriches the ground. He provides grain. The words that we read in this section, speaking of abundance, the words speaking of overflowing, all remind us of God's gracious provision and the sustaining work that he does in his creation. So he provides the water by means of rain. You know, he provides these things, and we are to praise him for it. In fact, it's our responsibility. The last verse of 13, last part of verse 13 says, they shout and sing together for joy. Well, that's more poetic in the sense that they don't really shout for joy because they can't. But we can, and we are called to. And so we are to praise God for this provision that he is sustaining work in his creation. Praise is due to you, O God, in Zion. I want to summarize what we've talked about by looking back, scanning what we have learned about God. You know, you likely came here knowing certain things about God already. But if you were just to look at Psalm 65, what would you know about God just from this psalm? You would know that he's worthy of our praise. Does that characterize you? I mean, do you find yourself praising God in the midst of your circumstances, recognizing that God alone is worthy of your praise, and so you ought to praise him? Does that inform us as a church that we ought to come together and give praise to God together for the work that he's doing in our lives and the lives of others? We ought to be a worshipful people. We ought to be true worshipers. He is worthy of our praise. He answers prayer. And the very reality that God answers prayer ought to inform our prayer life. If God hears prayer and he answers prayer and he calls us to pray, we ought to be a prayerful people. And there's a variety of reasons why, if you're like me, you find yourself struggling in your prayer life and thinking, man, I do not pray as I ought. I don't pray as much as I do. I don't pray for the things as much as I should be praying for. And you find yourself thinking through that, but just realize God answers prayer. I ought to be a prayerful person. We as a church ought to come together and be a prayerful people. God answers prayer. He's worthy of our praise. He answers prayer. He's holy because David acknowledges his sin has separated him from God. He's sovereign. He's sovereign over salvation. God is creator. God is sustainer. God is omnipotent. Again, I'm just listing the things that we observe in Psalm 65. And if you have a careful eye, you know much more about God from Psalm 65 other than the things that I've listed. And none of that's unique. It's not like anything here in Psalm 65 is unique to the scriptures. You read in the scriptures of all of these attributes that are true of God all over the place. It just testifies to how rich God's word is. And as we open its pages and meditate on the scriptures, we learn so much about God. And then we ought to respond rightly to what we learn. And what would the right response be? I was thinking for those in here, to the believer, what even we read, the prayer in Colossians would be so appropriate for us based on thinking through what we know about God. Where Colossians says, this prayer would be to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May that be true of us as a church, that we would be increasing in the knowledge of God, and that knowledge of God would inform our praise, would correct our prayerlessness, convict us of that, that it would challenge us to be more evangelistic in these things that we know to be true of God alone, that we would share these with others. So may that be our prayer, that we would be increasing in the knowledge of God. And perhaps there are those who are in this room right now who know God as creator, but do not know God as savior. And praise is due to God alone. So your praise has been directed elsewhere. Pray that God would open your eyes to the truth as you hear this in Psalm 65, that it is God alone who is the one true God. It is God alone who saves. He is the hope of all the earth. Outside of Christ, you are without hope. And I pray that you would trust in Christ alone for your salvation this day as you hear these truths about God from Psalm 65. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, praise is due to you alone. We take great comfort in who you are and what you've done. We delight in even what we are reminded of as we look at this psalm, that you are the God who saves. You are sovereign over all things. You sustain all things. You provide for us all that we need. You answer our prayer. You forgive sin. We thank you for these truths. Pray that we'd leave here better worshipers of you in light of the truths that we have explored this morning. We thank you for your word. Thank you that you've made yourself known to us. Love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.